Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Paul's Letter to the Galatians, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about the letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I wonder about a lot of things. Monday through Friday, I will be wandering my way through Galatians, a little bit at a time. I don't have any notes, and I'm only using the tools that come immediately to mind. There may be greater historical truth with more study, but it has been my experience that as I wonder, I begin to hear what God is saying to me right here and now, about my life and the world that I live in. And I'm hoping that you might have the same experience as we wander together. I want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me as we wonder about this letter that was written before any of our Gospels. And I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple of minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, you can find me on my YouTube channel, search Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I, or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, enough of that. Let's see what Paul has to say to the Galatians. More importantly, what God might be saying to us. Today we're finishing off Galatians chapter 4. We'll read verses 21 to 31. The whole point of this letter and what we've been dealing with for the last four chapters, basically, Paul is perplexed by the Galatians. The Galatians discovered, found God through his testimony, through Paul's testimony. That's how Paul sees it. They discovered God in Jesus. That's how they came to the faith, through the risen Christ. And Paul was pretty happy about that. Since then, another group has had sway over the folks in the churches in Galatia, and they are starting to be more and more in line with those who feel that followers of Jesus, what we would call Christians, should also be followers of the law of Moses. So they should be more Jewish. They should keep kosher. They should be circumcised, all of those things. So they're, in a sense, legalists because Moses gives us the law, the Jewish tradition. Paul is no longer a legalist. He was. He tells them as much. Yeah, I was really good at this. But be like me. I've let that go because of my experience of Jesus. I don't need that legalism anymore. But for Paul, it's not just that it's a waste of time, you don't need it. It's like, well, you've got Jesus, you don't need the other. He suggests increasingly that it is bad to stick to the other. It's unnecessary. And so Paul is becoming quite divisive in my estimation on this. Definitely choosing righteousness through faith, that is, knowing God through Jesus, as opposed to works righteousness or the doing of things, which would be following the Jewish tradition. So Paul goes a little further with that, and let's see what happens. So it's Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and another by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, you childish one, you who bear no children, burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs. For the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who is married. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise, like Isaac. But just as at the time the child was born according to the flesh, persecuted the child who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. Oh, Paul. How'd you do? Did you follow that? Paul is clever. Very clever. Doesn't necessarily mean that he's right. And yeah, look at me questioning Paul. So Paul says, okay, so if you want to be subject to the law, right, if you want all of the Jewish tradition, well, then will you not listen to the law? So let me share some scripture with you, okay? And he goes back into what we would have as Genesis 16. And you'll recall, I hope you'll recall, the people hearing this certainly would recall that Abraham had a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Abraham. And said that he would be the father of generations, of his descendants would number more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand, grains of sand in the desert. Like, just, you're gonna have lots. But Abraham and Sarah are old, in their 90s, and it's not gonna happen. At least they worry that it's not gonna happen. They wait for it to happen. It hasn't happened. And so Sarah suggests to Abraham, at least that's how it's presented, it might have been Abraham suggested it anyway, that he should have a child with her maid, with her bonded worker here. We're going to call her a slave woman. So Hagar is the one who waits on Sarah. And this was a common practice. So Hagar and Abraham have a son. That's Ishmael. And according to tradition, that's the son of Abraham, and in a strange way, a legitimate son, because Hagar is indentured to Sarah, to Abraham's wife. So that's okay. We will have more examples of this in tradition and in scripture. But so that's all right. On the face of it. But now Paul is taking this saying, okay, but this is an allegory. And that's interesting that Paul would do that. This is an allegory. So I don't know if Paul is saying that this didn't happen in history. It's simply a story meant to teach us a lesson. Or whether it is history, it did happen, but it also can be interpreted in an allegorical way, which is to say it can symbolically mean another thing. And so he says, yeah, so here's what this means. Abraham has two children. The first he has with Hagar because he doubts, he and Sarah doubt that God's going to be able to give him the heir that's been promised. And you got to have at least one to have many, right? So they go ahead and they solve the problem. Sarah and Abraham solved the problem by introducing Hagar into the equation. Hagar has Ishmael. They solved it. Then Sarah conceives, because God says that's what's going to happen. And so Sarah conceives, and so Sarah has Isaac. So now you've got these two brothers, different mothers, same father. But one of those boys fulfills the covenant. And of course, that's Isaac. That's the one who was born according to God's will, not according to human will, right? Abraham and Sarah figure this isn't working, we'll fix it, bring in Hagar, have a child. God says, yeah, I'm getting to it. And so there's your child, Isaac. Oh, right. So that having recognized one that is God's will and another that is human will, Abraham, as Paul reads it, is then compelled to drive Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, if you read Genesis 16 and beyond, It seems to be Sarah's jealousy, actually, that drives them away. Abraham doesn't seem to want to drive them away. So Paul's reaching, I think, a little bit here. But he's making an interesting point, and for those who know the story, and again, the Galatians are not raised in Jewish tradition, but they would know some of these stories. They may not know it as well as if they'd been raised as Jews, but they know the story enough to know that, yeah, there were two kids, and you know, one's driven away with his mother. And so he's saying, yeah, there you go. So there it is. It's in Scripture. You want to follow the law? Here it is. So there are two children. One is born of the covenant with God. One is born of the actions of God. The other is born of the actions of humanity. Now, Paul would suggest that the law, as it's practiced now, meaning then in the first century, in the Jewish faith, is man's invention, humanity's creation. It is, and even if it's not, even if you want to go, no, wait a minute, no. God gave these commandments to Moses. God inspires the prophet. God's done all of this. Even if you want to argue that, it still requires our actions, right? You need to obey the rules. You need to do the things. So it is humanity's action. It's a human endeavor to get closer to God. And that, for him, that's Ishmael. However, the fulfillment of the covenant, that's God's action. And that, for Paul, is Jesus. So Jesus is God's action. We didn't create Jesus. We don't make Jesus who Jesus is. Jesus is not something that we have done. Jesus is God's will, that God has done. So that's more like Isaac, the fulfillment of the covenant. This is God's action. So he says, yeah, so there you go. It's an allegory. Read your scripture. You folks are following Ishmael, right? You're with Hagar and Ishmael. You are born into slavery. You are born out of human effort. Whereas those of us who are in Christ are born out of God's effort, right? We are following God, not our own efforts. And the thing is, you can't do both. That's what's essential for Paul. You can't do both. He quotes Isaiah. I want to tell you exactly what part of Isaiah it is. I can't. 14 or 15, maybe 14, 15, 16. Sorry, it's somewhere there. Anyway, look around Isaiah 15, either there or before or just after it. Rejoice, you childish one, you who bear no children, burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs. For the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who is married. So the children of the desolate woman, that would seem to, in Paul's mind here, refer to Sarah. Now, I'd like to point out to Paul that Sarah is not desolate. She was until she had a child, and then she wasn't anymore. That's how that works, Paul. But I think his point is that this one has more children than the other one. As if to say, in my mind anyway, when I hear this, Paul seems to be saying, there are going to be more of us, we followers of Jesus, than there are followers of the law. And that's how you're going to know that I'm right. Right? You want to be on the side that is going to grow. You want to be on the winning side, the bigger team. I think that's what that seems to say to me. And wow, Paul, really? Love to have a chat with you on that one. I mean, is the measure of success of a faith the number of people it attracts? Or the number of people who bear its name? I mean, does Christianity officially win, right? When Constantine, when the empire all becomes Christians, oh, there you go, now we win. I mean, do we do that now? Do Christians think of themselves as winners because there are more Christians than there might be of other faiths? And sadly, the answer to that is yeah. There are a lot of Christians who see exactly that. And this speaks to them quite nicely. So this makes me wonder. I mean, I'd love to sit and chat with Paul. And the first thing I want to talk to Paul about is like, so seriously, you think that having more Christians than Jews means that Christianity's better, that Christianity's right? Are you afraid then, Paul, of increasing numbers of Muslims in the world? Does that frighten you? Does that threaten you? Does that, Paul? And see, and I'd like to think that Paul would say no, that his faith is absolute, his faith in God, his faith through Jesus, his faith in God, is such that he isn't afraid of those things. But the fact is, he's speaking like somebody who could be, and he inspires those who are. Because I have heard that from colleagues in other Christian communities who worry that our numbers are declining, therefore we are failing. Who worry that numbers of other faiths are increasing. And I have certainly heard that, what I would call hateful rhetoric of, you know, oh no, Islam's growing too fast. They're going to take over the world. Take it over from whom? Take it over from us? We Christians? So are we ruling the world? Is that what we should say? So is that the goal of our faith, is to rule the world? Because I recall Jesus, when they wanted to make him king, he fled from them. Says that very thing, Matthew's gospel, right? Or Luke, one of them. Jesus got away from the crowd for he feared they would try to make him king. We are not partisan political. We are not a governing body. The faith that I have experienced in Jesus works if you're to the right of center or to the left of center. It works if you are right in the center. It works if you are live in a democratic community or a communist community, or I mean, it works in an imperial community where you have a sovereign. It works in anarchy. The faith is not about the government. Faith is bigger, broader, deeper, more meaningful than all of those things. Now, the faith might inspire you to support this this way of governing or managing a community. It might support your voting one way or the other. If you know, it might support your resistance to governing authority. All sorts of things that it might do. But in and of itself, it is not, at least for me, Christianity is not trying to rule the world. It shouldn't be trying to rule the world. Christianity is the way that I and others can come to God and hear God and experience God and recognize God in the world and therefore shape our lives on that knowledge, that experience. That's what it is. But Paul here, for me anyway, is creating division. I don't think that he's the first to do it. I think that the ones who were going around to the Galatians saying, you guys need to be more Jewish, I think they were also sowing dissension and creating division. But Paul's leaning into it by using their tradition and saying, yeah, but there it is. So it tells you already that they're wrong and that we're right and that they are destined to fail and we are destined to thrive. And cleverly, he uses the prophet Isaiah. He uses, you know, Genesis, one of the books of Moses. I mean, he's using this great source material, but he's using it to his own ends, his own agenda. I have said this several times before, but maybe not recently. I think it's very important for me and others when reading Hebrew Scripture not to read it exclusively through Christian eyes. I mean, yes, I interpret these things into my faith. Absolutely, I do. And Isaiah very often for me does seem to be pointing to Jesus and connecting Jesus in incredible ways that are meaningful. But I recognize there were Jews then. There are Jews today who read that same scripture, and it isn't talking about Jesus. Not to them. They have a full and complete faith. They have a relationship with God. They see God in the world, if you know, and they do all of those things their way, and I have no issue with that. I do have issues when we take something that is holy to somebody and we reshape it to our own ends and then say, and that's the right way. The other way is wrong, ours is right. What's Paul doing here? I mean, and I'm sympathetic to Paul, particularly in, you know, in this instance where Paul's saying, so here, this is an allegory. The story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac, this is an allegory. Oh my goodness, really? Because I know a lot of faithful people who do not believe that you can read scripture as allegory. They don't even believe that the parables. Like they, you know, no, this is history and this is straightforward fact. And the fact that you don't get it means you're not trying hard enough. You know, it really is right there for you. Now, I don't believe that. I mean, that's the whole purpose of this endeavor I'm doing here, is to read the scripture and then wonder about it. And it's in the wondering that I hear God. And they say, no, that's not how that works. No. There it is. This is the word of God. Read it carefully and you will know what God's saying. Well, I need to read it carefully and let my imagination go for me to hear what God's saying. So I do approach it differently. I appreciate what Paul is saying. But as he says it, he seems to be denigrating the ones who don't read this as allegory, the ones who would read this as historical and see themselves as descendant of Isaac, and see that family tree, that progression to this day to tie them to the covenant, which is so important to them. Whereas we call it an allegory, it's as if Paul is saying, yeah, no, that didn't really happen. So in fact, all your family trees taking you back to Isaac, they don't mean anything. It's an allegory. In fact, the more you lean into that, the more legalistic you are, the more human you are in your endeavor, the more you are like Ishmael, not the one that fulfills the covenant. Wow, them fighting words, Paul. And I guess that's my thing. Does Paul need to fight? I don't know. I know he feels like he does. Just in the four chapters we've read, it's not just his ego I can see, or his arrogance. I see his hurt. He's done an important and a good thing, and he feels it slipping away, and it bothers him. And so, as it bothers him, he starts to take the Bible and shape it to his agenda. Now, if you agree with his agenda, you go, well, then that's fine. But if you didn't agree with his agenda, you go, oh, you can't do that. That's completely wrong. That's abuse of Scripture. Well, I would say that whether he's right or whether he's wrong in his interpretation, to use Scripture to create division, to use Scripture to say this is the right way, the only right way, well, that runs counter to the way that I engage in Scripture. So I struggle with it. And maybe I'm wrong. But this is a tough one. Is everything open to interpretation? For me, yeah, but not arrogantly. Not so that I get to go, oh, there you go, I've solved the puzzle. It means this. I think everything is open to interpretation. But how you read the story and I read the story, I think we don't have to decide who's right. We just simply have to be able to listen to each other and maybe learn from each other. And by the way, when it comes to who's right, I don't think it's going to have much to do with who has the most people in their community. I have been to worship services. I'll just stay Christian for the moment. I've been to Christian worship services where there were a couple of thousand people there. So I guess they must be much more right than some of those little churches I've gone into where I was one of eight. and engaging in communion and hearing a sermon that challenged and inspired me. When I've been in a small community where we have worked our fingers to the bones, where we have you know, invested our soul in loving our neighbors, and felt exhausted and good, felt the presence of God in all of that. I refuse to say that those experiences are lesser experiences than to be in a church with a couple thousand people and music that might bring a tear to my eye, but having no idea who the people in the room are. No, I am not swayed by the idea that this woman has more children, right? The desolate women are more the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who's married. Sorry, not buying that one. Yeah, I might want to turn that into an interpretive piece and say, yeah, so whatever faith community I am in, whatever faith experience, the more fruit that I bear because of that experience, the better that I am to my neighbor, the more creative and imaginative my acts of love in the world, that's the place I go, whether it looks big or small. I go where there is fruit, or where fruit is caused to grow in me. Anyway, I'm now rambling. I think I'm done. I don't know what I've said, but I would have you take this up with Paul. I think I'll be doing that this afternoon. I'm going to imagine Paul and I sitting having a cup of tea or whatever we would have and having a little chat. Is success measured by the number of people who agree with you? Is that really what this is about? Do we have to create divisions? Is there not a way to just live and let live? Maybe I'm naive. Maybe that doesn't work. You know, is it okay to set your agenda and then find the scripture to support it? Because that's what it feels like Paul's doing here. But I might be wrong. Anyway, these are the kind of things that Paul and I would chat about. And these are the things I would invite you to spend a little time wondering about. But for now, let us pray. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for Paul's passion and intelligence, his love and his faith. God, thank you for all that Paul shares. But God, thank you also for the time to wonder, the imagination, and the faith that we might challenge Paul, that we might disagree with him, and be convinced as we wonder by Paul, or be convinced by something else as we wonder about Paul's words. God, be with us in the wondering we do today. And lead us, guide us, that we might grow in faith and draw closer to you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that's it for me today. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Until I get to see you, God bless. Please know that God sees you and that God loves you. God knows you. And that's how God knows how to send God's love through you into the world, because God knows you. So you, particularly you, make a difference in the world because of who you are. So don't be afraid to love. You're blessed. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.